from evidence. And we think actually the less evidence you have, the more faith you have. So the idea is, I have stronger faith because I believe with less evidence. And so we look at Christianity and think faith is something, is believing something that is like jumping the shark. It's just too much. The claim that God came in the flesh and died for your sins, and that a person could rise from the dead, it's just too much. I've lived 43 years, soon to be 44 years on this earth. No one has raised from the dead. I've never witnessed that. The idea that someone would come back from the dead is just too much. It's jumping the shark. But I have faith, so I'll suspend my belief in reality. Some Christians have replied, that is what faith is all about, just blind faith, just believing despite the evidence. And I don't think that's biblical faith at all. Biblical faith is not belief without thought. Just blindly believing, that's not faith. Biblical faith is believing God at his word, and this belief comes with evidence. For Abraham, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That word belief is faith. He had faith in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So how did he come to have faith in God? Well, he took all of the evidence. He took his experience. He took what was known of the world. He took what was known of God and he applied that to what God had said. And he said, yes, I can trust God because there is evidence. And so I will believe God at his word. I think we can do the same thing. We can look at God's word. We can look at how God has communicated to us. We can look at the evidence around this world. And we can take in all of the evidence and we can say, yes, I believe in God. Our faith is grounded in history and is rooted in facts. So there is a modern day apologist named Frank Turek. He titled his book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And he titled it for that very purpose. Because our faith is rooted in reality, in historical fact. Faith isn't about suspending your reality, like watching a movie, knowing that what just happened is impossible. Faith is about examining the evidence and drawing a conclusion based upon that evidence, and then believing God because the evidence is there. And that's what we'll talk about this week as we continue our sermon, 1 John, our sermon series, 1 John, Christ is life. Last week, the letter drove home the point, and I think the point is Christ is life. Christ has given you life to overcome the oppressive operating system of the world. The life Christ has given you is not burdensome. It's not oppressive. The life Christ gives you is victory over slavery to sin, victory over shame, victory over the heavy burdens of the world. And it all hangs on Christ. Christ has transformed you. Christ has redeemed you. Christ has reconciled you. Christ has given you the victory. It all is about Christ. And if that is the truth, then some might question whether we can trust the story. Well, if it's all about Christ, what if Christ wasn't real? What if he didn't really rise from the dead? What if the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ, and then right before his crucifixion, ascended back up into heaven, leaving Christ as man? What if, as the Muslims believe, Christ on the cross was switched with Judas because God would never let his prophet die? Those are the questions that some people might come to. And so John actually calls, he anticipates these questions, and so he calls to the stand, to a witness stand, three witnesses. There are three witnesses, and that's what we're going to pick up with today, the proof that Jesus, who all of our faith hangs on, is the Christ. And it picks up in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we pick up in verse 6, this is he who came by the by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So we see right here the first witness to the stand. He calls his first witness to the stand. You're questioning whether or not you can believe in Christ. You're questioning whether or not Jesus is even real. Let's call the first witness to the stand. The first witness is the water. Now, this is a reference to the baptism of Jesus. We find this account in Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3. All three accounts give the same testimony. Jesus came to the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing. Jesus gets baptized. After the baptism, the heavens are opened up. A voice comes from heaven declaring, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit descends upon him. So the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. Now, the Spirit is not the spirit of a dove. That's important to note. It just simply describes the way the Spirit descends from heaven. So many theologians believe this is a spiritual anointing to enable a person to do the assignment God has for them. This anointing, the spiritual anointing, occurs often in the Old Testament. We see the Spirit anointing Saul, preparing him to be the first king of Israel. And then as Saul builds up walls against the Spirit and actually rebels against God, we actually see the Holy Spirit leave Saul. So this anointing is different from the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have today. In this one occurrence, the baptism of Jesus, we have all three persons of the Godhead present. The Son, in obedience to the Father and the Spirit. The Father, voicing his pleasure in the Son, and the Spirit falling to equip the Son. Now, this helps us get a picture of the Godhead, right? What we call the triune Godhead, that they are three persons in one Godhead. And it's not like God is just representing himself in three different ways. It's not that God has represented himself as the Father. Now he has transferred from being the Father to the Son, or that he's transferred from the Son to the Spirit. It's not that God has revealed himself in three different ways, but it's still the same one. It's that God is three separate, distinct persons. That's important for us to get. That right here in this picture, we have the Father speaking, we have the Son, and we have the Spirit, all three present at the same time, yet separate and distinct. So the Spirit, the Father, and the Son are working together so that the earthly ministry of the Son can be completed. Another interesting aspect of this occasion is that in John's gospel, the same John that writes 1 John, he doesn't actually write about the baptism itself. But John does let us know that John the Baptist gives testimony that the purpose of his baptism is to prepare Israel for the Christ. So John is the one, is the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. So he's saying that the Messiah is coming. That's John's purpose. That's John's baptism. So he goes out to the Jordan River that is actually east of Jerusalem and Galilee, and people are flocking over to John the Baptist and being baptized by him because they want to identify with the kingdom. John is preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the king is coming, that the Messiah is coming. So prepare yourself. Come, be baptized to identify with the kingdom. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and he is baptized to identify with the kingdom to which he is the king. That is why Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist, so that he could identify with the kingdom to which he is the king. And it also is to reveal that he is the Messiah. So the Spirit descending upon him like a dove reveals that this is the Messiah. The purpose of the baptism is so that all could believe, that they would be drawn out, that Israel would be called to repentance, and that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what John's testimony is. I saw the Spirit descending upon him. I recognize him as the Messiah. So this baptism is a witness to Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ. Now, if we remember, John is writing during a time when it was easy to verify. It was easy to check. It was easy to see or to go interview witnesses. There were still eyewitnesses. So someone could ask. Someone could go to Jerusalem. They could go to Galilee. They could say, hey, were you around when John was baptizing? What was up with this Jesus character? And they could get the testimony. Now the second witness is the blood. And this is a reference to the crucifixion. It's important to note that the crucifixion is a reference not just to the death. It is a reference to the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a reference to the whole package, not just the death, but all of it, the burial and the resurrection. Once again, John is writing to a first century audience. The evidence, once again, is falsifiable. The witnesses could be interviewed. It was more difficult to disprove the resurrection back then. Think about our present day. We can say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection. That was just a myth that was made up a long time ago. And the myth grew. The legend of Jesus. But if we think about that first century audience, the claim was easily falsifiable. It was actually more difficult to disprove the resurrection back then. So a skeptic today might say, that's just what the Bible says. How do we know that's what really happened? And I think the first response is, the Bible is a historical record. Oftentimes we try to separate the Bible from history. But what we carry here is a historical record. And I would argue it is the most reliable historical record that we have today. So think about all the stuff of ancient history that we state as fact. Alexander the Great. The Spartans. For Sparta! We don't question the Spartans, if they even existed. What about just the history of Rome in general? Caesar Augustus? We state those as fact. We don't even question whether or not they existed. If you believe what you know is true about those stories, then you should take the Bible as a historical document as well. In fact, Luke even states that his purpose for writing his gospel is to lay in order what actually happened. He is writing as a historian. So the gospel of Luke that we have, Luke lets us know right off the bat, I am writing as a historian because the events that occurred, the events that took place are so amazing that we need to write it down for the rest of humanity to know. We need to write it down, and we need to write it down accurately so that the rest of humanity can know this is what happened. I had the pleasure of taking a tour of Jerusalem with a secular archaeologist. So it was when I was in seminary. It was part of my class. We got hooked up with this archaeologist. He actually was the lead archaeologist for the city of David. So this little tiny spot in Jerusalem, he was the lead archaeologist. And it was kind of cool. He had a whole big key chain, and like we'd walk up to a gate that was locked, and he'd find his key, and he'd let us in. And it was a really amazing experience. But he was a secular archaeologist, meaning he didn't believe in God. I think that's important for us to recognize. He didn't believe in God, yet when it came to history and when it came to trying to find something in history, he believed the Bible. And he actually said anytime he wanted to find something in Israel, his research always started with the Bible because it's the most accurate historical document we have. It's coming from a secular archaeologist who is in charge of all of the archaeology in Jerusalem. And the reason why he said it is because it's the most accurate historical book we have. So the evidence actually goes for the reliability of the Bible as a historical document. If you want to know history, if you really want to know history, look at the Bible. It is a historical document. We can understand history through the Bible. So that's important for us. It's important for us that we can look at the Bible and recognize that it is reliable, that even secular historians, secular archaeologists use the Bible. But if we remember, John's audience was first century. They didn't have that question. They could simply go interview people that were there. They could simply ask. They could go to Jerusalem and say, hey, I've heard a lot about this Jesus character that claimed he rose from the dead. What actually happened that day? And as they went and interviewed these people, they would find that an earthquake, an eclipse happened on the same day that Jesus died. The Bible confirms it. So do extra biblical writings. So we know and we have confidence, and I think the first century audience would have confidence that that actually happened. We also know that the veil was torn. Now, the veil that separated out the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world, this veil, when we think about it, we think about maybe like a veil that a woman might put over her face that's easily torn. My sister made my wife a veil for our wedding day. As she was getting out of the car, it just barely snagged on something and tore. It was a very sad moment. But it shows you how flimsy those veils are, right? And oftentimes when we think about the veil in the Holy of Holies, we think about a veil like that and we're like, oh, big deal. A little bit of gust of wind could have tore that, right? This veil was actually a huge piece of fabric that no man could tear on his own. In fact, I would challenge 20 of the strongest men that are going to go downstairs and move furniture in just a little bit. They all together, working together, would not have been able to tear that veil. It was so thick. So the fact that there was an earthquake and there was an eclipse and the veil was torn all at the same time that coincides with the death of Christ points to this death was no ordinary death. Now don't get me wrong. Just because someone dies during an eclipse does not prove that that person was God. I mean, we had an eclipse a few years ago. I'm sure people died during that eclipse. That wouldn't verify that claim. We're going to have an eclipse coming up here in April. There will be people in Texas that die during that eclipse. That does not verify any claim. But when you start putting all of the evidence together, that there's an earthquake, there's an eclipse, the veil's torn, all of this is not just some weird coincidence. It's evidence that Jesus claimed he was who he claimed he was. In fact, the evidence was so overwhelming that the guards that crucified Jesus had to confess this was the Son of God. They saw the evidence and they didn't just think, wow, that's a weird coincidence. They saw the evidence and said, wow, we're wrong. So that's all the evidence just for his death. But then we need to consider the resurrection. That he literally, bodily, physically rose from the dead. And he appeared to several people, including 500 people at once. Think about that number. 500 people at one time. And John was numbered among them. So going all the way back to the beginning of this book, John said that he examined him. And that was a reference to how a blind person would inspect something. They didn't just see him. It wasn't that they all hallucinated together like some secular scholars have proposed. That in the midst of their grief of losing their Messiah, they all started to have this fantasy or this hallucination that Jesus was coming back among them. That's not it. John says that they actually touched him. That they examined him in a way that they were trying to find if this was really who Jesus says he is. They touched him. They felt his wounds. They felt his scars. They confirmed that he bodily rose from the dead. He wasn't just some spirit. It wasn't a hallucination. It was a physical resurrection. by over 500 people at once. So the question would be, based on all of these facts that were made available well within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses of these events, and based on the eyewitness testimony of over 500 people, what would be the basis by which we could say, well, that didn't happen? How could everyone in the first century be so mistaken, and 2,000 years later we could say, well, we have a more accurate picture of what actually happened? 2,000 years later we could say, that was just a bunch of hocus pocus. That was just a bunch of humbug. There's some arrogance there in that statement, when we can look back 2,000 years later and say we have a better picture of what the first century audience had. And that's just based off of two witnesses. John goes on to present a third witness. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So there's a lot of debate about what exactly the Spirit who testifies is. Some people think it's a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit, because this is a major theme throughout the letter, that the Holy Spirit indwells us and the Holy Spirit leads us into all knowledge. Others believe it's a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, that the Holy Spirit did miracles through Jesus to authenticate his claims. And we see that throughout the ministry of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is working through him, authenticating his claims that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, come in flesh. And actually, that's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is all about. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is found in Matthew 12. Jesus has just cast out a demon. I should say the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, has just cast out a demon. And the Pharisees get together and they're like, uh-oh, the evidence is overwhelming. The evidence that this is the Messiah is overwhelming. What do we do with this? And they say, I know. Blame it on a spirit of Satan. And so they get together and they say, hey, you're actually casting out Satan by Satan himself. And Jesus says, no, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is doing these works through him. And they're actually accusing the Holy Spirit of being a spirit of Satan. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Spirit who testifies is actually all of the above. I don't think it's any one of these. It is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit descending on Jesus at his baptism is a witness that was verifiable. The works that the Spirit did through Jesus to authenticate his claims is a witness that was verifiable. And finally, the indwelling Spirit that we as believers have today, that the audience of John's day had, is also a witness. But I'd even go one step further and I'd say, you know, all the prophecy that was made about Jesus before his lifetime that then Jesus fulfills is part of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit anointed prophets in the past to make a prophecy about Jesus that then Jesus fulfills, that we can verify, that we can look at and say, hey, look, Jesus perfectly fulfilled this. That's evidence. That's a witness. That's a testimony that Jesus is who he said he is. But then we also have the indwelling Holy Spirit that is a witness for us. So the indwelling Holy Spirit speaks to how we are convicted. Essentially, are you being convicted about Christ? If you are, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that we can build walls against the Holy Spirit. We see all this evidence, and at the end of the day, if you refuse the evidence, you're actually building walls against the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of apologists out there who go to universities and give the arguments for the faith. I love watching them. I love watching their YouTubes. They've got some amazing arguments. But one of my favorite things is they'll give this huge presentation for all the evidence for the faith, and some student will get up and challenge them and say, hey, I don't believe anything you said, and they'll go on their own little speech. And then I just love it, because most of these apologists will ask, if all the evidence pointed to Jesus, let's just pretend that there was overwhelming evidence, undeniable, indisputable evidence for Jesus, would you believe? I love this question because it cuts through the mud, it cuts through the clutter. If the answer is no, then this person doesn't have an intellectual problem with Christianity. This person doesn't have any confusion about Christianity. This person has a heart problem. This person is actually in rebellion against God. Think about all the Pharisees who witnessed Jesus cast out a demon and then said, yep, definitely the work of Satan. Their disbelief was a result of rebellion, not confusion. They sat there and they witnessed the very work that would authenticate his claims. And yet, out of rebellion, not confusion, out of rebellion, they denied him as the Savior. I believe the same still applies today. Today, if you look at all of the evidence, really look at it objectively, and still say, nope, I refuse to believe. I think if that's the case, you're probably not as intellectually honest as you claim to be. And I actually think that you're probably in rebellion against God. Because the evidence, I think, is so overwhelming and points to Jesus. So we can also view the witness of the Old Testament in the life of believers around us. And I would say in their changed lives. So when we witness a life that's been changed by God, that is part of the Holy Spirit being a witness to us that this thing is real. I talk about my dad a lot because he was enslaved to addiction. For 13 years of my life, my dad was enslaved to addiction. And later on in life, after he came out of that slavery to addiction, I talked to him about it. And he said, Aaron, I never wanted to be addicted. I hated my addiction. And I tried every secular means to get out of that addiction. But nothing would free me. It was only by the Holy Spirit, when he finally put his faith and trust in Christ, it was only by the Holy Spirit that he could be freed from addiction and still free to this day. And I see story after story of that. Before I became a pastor, I worked at the University of Colorado in their addiction recovery program. It was called the Therapeutic Community. And we brought in people who were convicted of felonies but also had a drug issue. And we brought them into this house that we housed like 120 people. We had this horrible success rate, but it was still the highest success rate in the state of Colorado. But it was a horrible success rate. And something that I noticed right off the bat is when people put their faith and trust in Christ, they were more likely to be successful in the program. There were a lot of felons who came into this program, came into that house with their heart hardened towards the gospel, and almost immediately I knew those guys would be sent back to prison. In fact, there was this one atheist who he outright would argue with anyone who put their faith and trust in Christ. He was kind of like evangelistic in atheism, right? He was trying to convince everyone that the gospel was horrible, that atheism was the way to go. He lasted 1 month and had a relapse and got sent back to prison. The trend I noticed was people who put their faith and trust in Christ were the ones that were freed from addiction. So we see this as a witness, that when the Holy Spirit begins to change us, that the Holy Spirit does change us. That's a witness to others that this thing is real. God really changes lives. Christ changes lives. And John continues, picking up in verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So in Jewish law, if you were going to accuse someone of something, you needed two or three witnesses. Obviously, three would be better than two. So John is saying, I have three witnesses, and all three of these agree. So the claim is, you should believe the testimony here. The testimonies are true. The baptism, the crucifixion, resurrection, the indwelling Spirit. These are good testimonies. You should believe them. Picking back up in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, and the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. All right, so this kind of ties in with the idea that over 500 witnesses saw a resurrected Jesus. That if we would buy the testimony of over 500 people, the testimony of God is greater, right? In that century, there was almost no denying that Jesus rose from the dead. The evidence was just too overwhelming. Think about that evidence. The greatest numerical growth Christianity has ever seen was actually closest to the event in the timeline and closest to the event in terms of region. It spread like wildfire, starting in Jerusalem and then moving outward. People who outright rejected Jesus during his lifetime, his own brothers, Pharisees and Sadducees alike, ended up putting their faith in Christ. People like the Apostle Paul, who had nothing to gain and everything to lose by converting. Yet, converted. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity would have been dead on arrival. It would have ended with the death of Jesus. But the fact that the closer in time and region to the resurrection, the more growth you have is evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. The men who saw Jesus couldn't help but tell the story. And if that's acceptable, shouldn't God's testimony be all the more acceptable? The point is that God gave us three witnesses that we should believe. And notice the options that he gives us here in verse 10. It's either we believe or we call God a liar. We'll read that verse 10 again. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Essentially what John is saying is that the evidence is so overwhelming, to deny it is to call God a liar. At this point, for that time period, refusing to believe was not a matter of confusion. It was a matter of rebellion. I truly believe that if you desire to know if there is a God, if you desire to know if Jesus is who he said he is, the evidence will lead you to that conclusion. There are some who are confused and they haven't examined the evidence yet. If you are in that category, I would invite you to read The Case for Christ, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or Cold Case Christianity. All three of these books were written by men who set out to disprove Christianity and examine it through their prospective professional lenses. And all three came to the same conclusion, that Jesus is Christ. So Cold Case Christianity is written from the perspective of a detective who was given cold cases. Cases that were so old, they were titled cold cases. And he developed this whole system of, like, how do you verify what actually happened in those cases? And he was an atheist, and he actually, at some point, he decides, okay, so can I take these same principles and apply them to the case of Christ? And that's what he did. And he wanted to disprove Christianity. And what he did actually was come to put his faith and trust in Christ, because he examined the evidence. The Case for Christ was written by a journalist who was doing the exact same thing. His wife put her faith and trust in Christ, and he was mad at her for it. So he was like, I'm going to apply the investigative tools of journalism to disprove Christianity, because I want to rub it in my wife's face. I'm mad that she put her faith in this silly religion. And so he took the investigative principles of journalism, and he started to dig in deep into the evidence of Christianity. And instead of disproving Christianity, he came to put his faith in Christ. Evidence That Demands a Verdict is another one that is almost the exact same script. Josh McDowell was a law student. He was agnostic. He wanted to write a paper using the criteria of modern day law to disprove Christianity. And as he dug into his research, what happens? He comes to put his faith and trust in Christ. The evidence is there. The evidence is overwhelming. I think if you approach it with an objective mind, you will come to the same conclusion. I really believe that if you are open and really weighing the evidence, you will end up putting your faith and trust in Christ, because the evidence is just so overwhelming. In fact, I think that's John's argument here. And in fact, he thinks it's so overwhelming that the only other option is to call God a liar. For that time, the evidence even was so overwhelming. The witnesses that the heavens opened up and God spoke were so many. The unbelievers couldn't just say that didn't happen. There was just too much evidence for them to do that. So the only other option was for them to say, well, it happened, but God was lying. Or God maybe wasn't revealing the whole truth. That God had other things in mind when he said that this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. We're used to politicians spinning things, aren't we? The thought, maybe God was spinning the truth as well. And John is saying that either Jesus is the Son, he is the Christ, or God is lying. There's no wiggle room because the evidence for the resurrected Christ is so overwhelming. And then he picks up in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So what God has testified, what God has said, what God has communicated to us about this is that he has given us eternal life. Now, eternal life is more than just living forever. It includes abundant life, a joyful life, a content life in any circumstance. Even when all hope seems to be lost, we can celebrate because our hope is not in having a comfortable life. Our hope is in Christ. Christ is our life. And the witnesses give us the assurance that our hope is real. It's not jumping the shark. It's not baseless. It's not factless. It's not rooted in history. It actually is. Sorry, I should rephrase that. It is. It is rooted in history. It is based in fact. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ, this life comes to us. So the only way to have abundant life is through Christ. Now, abundant life does not come through which church you go to. It doesn't actually come through church. It doesn't come through what country you live in. It doesn't come through what politics you have. It doesn't come through the good works you've done or how intelligent you are. The only way to receive this abundant life is through faith in Christ. Believing the witnesses, believing all the evidence that points to Christ, and coming to the conclusion that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And upon that conclusion, he gives us life. He gives us a joyful life. And for that, we can say, Christ is life. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you give life. And you give it abundantly. You give it to its fullness. We don't have to be people that just walk around depressed and insecure. You have given us a faith that is based and rooted in fact and in history. We can have assurance of the faith that we have. And we can have a life that is rooted in you, a life that is full. Because it is in you that we can stand and say, Christ is life. In your name we pray.